Resuming our study here in the book of Colossians tonight with chapter 3, verse 6. We've been for a couple weeks now in the practical section of this epistle. You recall that we finished the doctrinal section in chapter 1 and 2 dealing with the sufficiency, supremacy of Christ. Paul was primarily concerned in the Colossians learning what it was to be complete in Christ, and now having learned that our sufficiency and supremacy is in Christ, that we now need to live out that supremacy and sufficiency. Verse 5, as we saw last week, has the word therefore in it. And that is an important word. It's a hinge word, a transitional word, a turning point word that lets us know that we are now supposed to apply what has been doctrinally taught up to this point. The application. Paul is essentially saying, Christians there in Colossae, since you are positionally in Christ, now you need to practically live out that position. Be who you are. Live out the resurrected life. So he starts off chapter 3, if you look back, with two dual commands. Verse 1, seek. Verse 2, set, or to think. So we are to seek after and think on heavenly things. And he gave us some motivation in order to fulfill that mandate, some wonderful gospel realities that we are to allow to stir in our hearts as really the impetus to move us forward in seeking after and thinking on the gospel, on heavenly things. Truths like this, verse 1, we have been risen with Christ. Christ sits on the right hand of God, and we are seated with him right now in the heavenlies, verse 1. We died with Christ and therefore are dead to sin. Verse 3, we are hidden with Christ in God. Christ is our life. That is, he is our definition of life. He is what gives us a sense that we are alive. And we will appear with him in glory. We will be glorified with him. All of these are motivating factors to cause us to seek after and think on heavenly things. Verses 1 through 4. And yet, as we learned last week, in order to set our affections on things above, we have to take care of some business down here on earth. We are commanded to brutally, deliberately do what? Kill, verse 5. Mortify the members here on earth, the earthly things that are in us. And that was the first point of last week, the command to kill sins. Mortify, kill therefore your members which are upon the earth. And remember that these are not necessarily always sinful things. They can be rather neutral things, harmless things that become sinful because of our wrong motives of heart. Richard Baxter, the Puritan pastor, I mentioned him last week, said, kill sin or sin will kill you. So in Christ, we died to sin and now we need to let it die. We need to have that killer instinct that goes in for the kill, practically day in and day out, killing earthly things like pride, selfishness, self-centeredness, on and on, to die daily, as Paul said. That's the idea of this first section that we'll be finishing up here tonight, verses 1 through 9, that we are to put off, put to death, as it were, the old man that is in us. To recall last week, Paul then gave in verse 5 a list of sins. We said these were a catalog of sins to kill. Mortify, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, that is evil desire, and covetousness or greed. Again, not an exhaustive list, an illustrative list, an example list. And so we're not just to kill just sexual sins, but all types of sins. And here is an example list to work with. And one of the things that we mentioned last time that's important for us to see in this first list, as it distinguishes itself from the second list that we're going to be looking at here tonight, is the first list is going from outward acts inward to motivation. And then in the second list, verses 8 through 9, what we're going to see is going from motivation or cause to outward acts. But what is key to recognize is that the center, whether you're going from acts to motive or motives to acts, at the center of all that is what sin? The sin beneath all sins. The sin of idolatry. And so, for example, we said the sexual acts, that's the most outward form of these sexual sins mentioned in the first list, verse 5, is fornication. The most outward springs from the sexual thoughts of uncleanness, which springs from sexual emotions, inordinate affections, which springs from a deeper level of sexual desires within the will, evil will, as it's mentioned there. But then it's even one level deeper than that. And it's what? Covetousness or greed, which just means to have more. And that sin is associated with idolatry, which is the sin beneath all sins. And so that is the cause of sins to kill. It's at the end of this long list of sins. And we're going to return to this in a little bit here this evening. So tonight I want to just flesh out the theme statement that I gave last time. And here it is. If a Christian is to live as a new man, he must kill in himself the idols of the old man. Now what we're going to see in verses 6 to 7 here in a moment are reasons, two reasons that Paul gives of why we should kill the idols within us and the old man. And then verses 8 and 9, we're going to be given a second command, a second list that ties in with this thesis again. So three main points tonight, and they all orbit around three time elements, past, present, and future. We're going to start, first of all, with the future time element, though, and it's this in verse 6, the future consequence of sin. It says in verse 6, for which things? Well, what's Paul talking about there? What things? Well, the things just mentioned in the list of sins in verse 5. Those things. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. Okay? So before Paul kind of resumes his long list of sins with a second list in verse 8, he kind of pushes the pause button and says, let me give you two reasons why you ought to kill sins within you. There's a little preposition there in verse 6, for. And it gives us the reason for mortifying our members. In fact, it might be helpful just so you can see this more clearly to circle that little preposition for and connect it back to the command in verse 5 to kill or to mortify. You could read it this way, kill or mortify. Well, why, Paul? Well, for these reasons. Let me give you two, Paul says, the first of which is because of the future consequence of sin. Now, I want us to note just four truths in relation to this coming wrath of God. The first one is this. We've got to recognize people bring God's judgment upon themselves. It says, for which things? Things, all types of sins, sexual sins, sins of thought or speech or hate. For these things, the wrath of God comes. And so, simple point here, we reap what we sow to the flesh in judgment. Well, secondly, mark how the wrath of God is his righteous displeasure over sin. Let me quote from Arthur Pink here. It says, God's wrath is his eternal detestation of all unrighteousness. It is the displeasure and indignation of divine equity against evil. It is the holiness of God stirred into activity against sin. So wrath is God's inflexible reaction to sin. He must take action against it. Romans 1:18 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So let's understand that God's wrath is not this sort of temperamental, fly-off-the-handle kind of anger. It is carefully measured. It is judicial. It is righteous. It is just. Simply put, God cannot condone sin. He cannot wink at it. He can't let it slide. He has to deal with it. The prophet Habakkuk wrote, you are of pure eyes, speaking of God, you are of pure eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on iniquity. And so God is utterly repulsed by sin. He must take action. He is constrained to judge sin. He cannot, in his displeasure, remain indifferent towards sin. So let's take a little bit of time here. I just want to slow down on this point and just crystallize in our thinking a biblical understanding of God's wrath. Because like many things, it is often misunderstood by people, even among many evangelical elites who have egregiously downplayed God's wrath. And let me just say, when you do that, when you downplay or deny God's wrath, you are stripping out the gospel. You are gutting out the essence of the gospel, which is a propitiatory offering, a penal substitution. And if you do that, in the end, you'll begin ridiculing the biblical view of God's wrath, and you will say muddle-headed statements like this. The traditional view of penal substitution presents a cantankerous, emotional-laden God lashing out in frustrated vengeance on sinners. Or a statement like this: a God who loses self-control, who irrationally and capriciously has outbursts of anger towards those who rub him the wrong way. These are the kind of statements that were made by the old liberals, and in fact are still made today. Liberals like the C.H. Dodds, who would espouse a lesser view of God's wrath and mock the biblical view, arguing that the concept of God's wrath is archaic, it's antiquated, it's old-fashioned, it is beneath the dignity of God, that divine wrath is just an impersonal force operative in a moral universe rather than a personal attribute or disposition in the character of God. And again, sadly, even many Bible believers embrace this kind of thinking. And yet the Bible is clear in references to the wrath of God. For example, Revelation 6:16, the judgment of Jesus is referred to as the wrath of the Lamb. Or later in Revelation 19:15, John speaks of the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And of course, Hebrews 10:27, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So divine wrath is God's repulsion and righteous hatred of all that is evil. Why? Because it is a violation of his holy will and of his righteous law. And so when we speak of God's wrath, let's understand this very clearly. It is not at odds with, it is not mutually exclusive to his love. It is in perfect balance with his love. As with all attributes of God, there is a perfect interconnectedness to the attributes of God. And let me say this. You cannot have a God of love unless you have a God of wrath. Because God loves his holiness. And because he loves his holiness and justice and righteousness, that means he must hate all that which defiles that which is pure. He jealously and passionately loves purity. Modern theologian J.I. Packer rightly states, "Would a God who took as much pleasure in evil as he did in good be a good God? Would a God who did not react adversely to evil in his world be morally perfect? Surely not. But it's precisely this adverse reaction to evil, which is a necessary part of moral perfection, that the Bible has in view when it speaks of God's wrath." Leon Morris adds some more comments to this that I think are some helpful insights. He says, "Unless we give a real content to the wrath of God, unless we hold that men really deserve to have God visit upon them the painful consequences of their wrongdoing, we empty God's forgiveness of its meaning. For if there is no ill desert, God ought to overlook sin. We can think of forgiveness as something real only when we hold that sin has betrayed us into a situation where we deserve to have God inflict upon us the most serious consequences, and that is upon such a situation that God's grace supervenes. When the logic of the situation demands that he should take action against the sinner, and he yet takes action for him, then and then only can we speak of grace. But there is no room for grace if there is no suggestion of dire consequences merited by sin." I apologize for the length of those quotes, but I think that they present a biblically robust view that must be maintained if we are to have a right understanding of God's wrath. If we lose a biblical understanding of God's wrath, then we misunderstand what God's grace and his forgiveness is, and of course that impacts every area of our lives practically in the Christian life. The cross deteriorates. It deteriorates into just a sort of moral example. Oh, look at Jesus. Isn't he so loving to sacrifice? What a great example he has set for us not to be selfish. And you know what, folks? When you think of the cross only in that way, you are producing nothing more than legalisms and moralisms. That is not getting to what the cross is all about. The cross is all about this: God forsaking God that we might not be forsaken. God pouring out his wrath upon God at the cross that we might not have to bear it. Well, third, we see in verse 6, divine wrath is yet to come in the future, and it is certain. In In fact, John 3:36 talks about the wrath of God already presently abiding on the ungodly, those who have not trusted Christ as Savior. Romans 2:5 states, unbelievers are storing up wrath for themselves in the day of wrath and revelation, the righteous judgment of God. Romans 1:24, 26, 28 state, basically, God gives people over their depraved lusts and their debased minds. And so let me just say to everyone in here tonight, sir, ma'am, the worst possible thing God could ever do to you if you are an unbeliever is to give you what your wicked heart wants. That would be the absolute worst thing. And so if the child of wrath does not turn, God's pending judgment is certain. There will be actual retribution. No question about it. Future wrath is certain. So certain, in fact, as John 3 does, we can refer to it in the present tense. Think of it like this. It's like a house that has been declared condemned. There's a sign on the door that says condemned. Now, that house has not been mowed down yet. It hasn't been flattened yet. But understand, the bulldozer is out in the front yard, and it's turned on, it's running. And likewise, the unbeliever has a sign upon them that says condemned. And unless they repent, that sign is going to remain there. And in a very real sense, the bulldozer of God's wrath is running. And God is awaiting just the perfect time to pull down on the lever and take action. His wrath is ever poised against sin, and is but waiting for the perfect time to unleash it. John 3:18 states, whoever believes in him, meaning Jesus, is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. And so God's wrath to come is so certain that it will happen in the future for unbelievers that you can already talk about it in the present tense. It's just they haven't experienced being flattened by God's bulldozer yet. And unless they repent, the sign will stay the same, condemned rather than forgiven. Well, fourth, let's observe about verse 6, the objects of who experience God's wrath. Who are they? They are the children of disobedience. That is, those who are characterized as ones in defiance, those who stand in opposition to God's holy law, and as a result are liable to having God's law, or rather God's judgment, heaped upon them. Now, the opposite of the children of wrath are the children of mercy, and rather than being characterized for their disobedience, what are children of mercy characterized by? They're characterized by their obedience. And this is really what Paul is driving at as he talks about this change in status for the Colossians and by extension to us today. We have gone from being condemned to having a new sign that says forgiven. And because we have been forgiven, we want to forsake the former ways, the evil practices of our past and thought and life and action. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, we have been delivered from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. A very strong passage on God's elective purposes. So Paul is not saying here in Colossians that believers will experience the condemnation as unbelievers. I mean, Romans 1 makes that very clear. There is now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Instead, what Paul is saying is that those who are in Christ, in union with Christ, should not desire to participate in those things which enrage the wrath of God. They've left that old family of disobedience. They're no longer children of wrath. They are now in God's family of mercy. They are children of mercy. And so Paul's saying, don't act like the children of wrath. You've left that old family. Don't go back. Don't fool around with the stuff that stirs up God's rage. You've left those things behind. Don't touch them anymore. Don't abuse God's grace. Of course, this raises the question, well, what about the Christian, the true child of God, that does find himself wandering into the fields of sin? What about him or her? Well, we know this. God always has to take action against sin. He can't just remain indifferent about it. So what does he do with his child? He lovingly chastens them and ensures that they come back. So the first reason Paul gives us here of why we should kill the idols within us is the future consequence of sin, the coming wrath of God. The second reason for killing the idols deals with our past conversion from sin, the past conversion from sin. Verse 7 says, "In the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them." Paul's reminding the Colossians and us today of our former life, what we once were like. What were we like? Well, we walked, which is emphasizing primarily here our outward actions. That is just like all the other pagans. And we live just like the pagans, our inward attitudes and feelings. Really, the two are so close together. What he's just basically talking about is how we lived, thought, acted. Everything about us once was like all other pagans. Before Christ came into our lives, we walked, we wallowed in the muck and the mire of sin. We rubbed it inside and outside of our soul. We felt very comfortable in it. We made every excuse under the book for it. We ate, we slept, we drank sin. We loved it. This was before the redemptive work of Christ was applied to us. We felt very comfortable with sin. Ephesians 2 says that we were dead in our trespasses and sin. There was no sensitivity towards God. There was no life towards God, no ability to respond to God. We were thumbing our nose at God. We were enemies of God. We were shaking our fists at God. We were in every way hostile to God and running from God. Ephesians 2 also says, "You walked according to the course of this world and formerly lived in the lusts of your flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature a child of wrath." So everything in you before Christ was sin. Do you hear me? Everything you did was sin. Obviously, the sins mentioned in Scripture, but even the things that you thought were innocent, harmless, like eating a sandwich, before you came to Christ, that was sin. That's how debased and depraved you were. Playing with your kids out in the front yard before coming to Christ, that was sin. Why? Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and done what?" Here's our definition. Here's our clarification of sin. We've fallen short of the glory of God. Anything not done for the glory of God is by definition sin. And so, sir, ma'am, you were drowning in your depravity. You were swimming in a world full of great sin and perversity and decadence. Before regeneration, what you did, even though it might not have felt this way, everything you did was anti-glory of God. That was you. And yet from this swampy sea, God rescued you. He lifted your feet out of the miry clay. He set you upon the rock. Your eyes were blinded. Your heart was hardened like iron. And yet the word of God came piercing through and struck a chord. The light flooded in. You were raised from the spiritual dead. As Wesley wrote, "The dungeon flamed with light." For the first time, you saw yourself as God sees you with his penetrating gaze. You saw yourself naked and exposed before the holiness of God. And you know what you discovered about yourself? You discovered that you were a sinner worthy of the most violent and fierce wrath of God to be poured out upon you. And it shattered your heart. And all you could do was to give a cry of desperation, "Dear Jesus, save me." And he did. And the scales fell off. Your chains fell off. Your heart was free. You rose and went forward and followed Jesus. And so what do you do now that you're a Christian? What do you do now? Do you go back into the bondage? God forbid. How can we, 2 Corinthians 5, who have been made new creatures in Christ, go back to living like the old man, like the old creature? Romans 6:1, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer in it?" Why would we, who have now had the riches of Christ lavished upon us, go back to the slums of sin, to all that putrosity, all that poverty, all that perversity? Why would we go back there? Prince of Preachers C.H. Spurgeon asked some similar questions. He asked, "Christian, what have you to do with sin? Has it not cost you enough already? Burnt child, will you play with fire? What? When you have already been between the jaws of the lion, will you step a second time into his den? Have you not had enough of the old serpent? Did he not poison all of your veins once? And will you play upon the hole of the asp and put your hand upon the cockthrice's den a second time? Oh, be not so mad, so foolish. Did sin ever yield you real pleasure? Did you find solid satisfaction in it? If so, go back to your old drudgery and wear the chains again if it delight you. But insomuch as sin did never give you what it promised to bestow, but deluded you with lies, be not a second time snared by the old fowler. Be free, and let the remembrance of your ancient bondage forbid you to enter the net again. So Spurgeon really is communicating exactly what Paul is trying to say here. He's saying, be free, and let the remembrance of your former bondage forbid you from being tangled up in the snare and the net of sin once again. We ask, but how, Paul? Well, he's already given one command in verse 5, kill, put to death. And now in verse 8 and 9, he's to give us a reinforcement command, a second command, put off your sin. So this is the last time element we're going to look at here tonight. So what have we seen so far? The future consequence of sin, the past conversion from sin, and now we look at the present casting off of sin. Verse 8. But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication, out of your mouth, lie not one to another. So here is the second list, and in a sense it's like a continuation of the first list. It's just that verses 6 and 7 act almost like a parenthetical comment giving us two reasons why we should kill the idols of our sin. It would be helpful to you. You might even want to just put parentheses around verses 6 and 7 so you can see that. So the first list, we move from outer actions to inward motives. And in the second list, we're moving from inward motives to outward actions. And again, the commonality, the central motive, the sin beneath all sins, is that of idolatry. In fact, since you're writing your Bibles here tonight, idolatry at the end of verse 5 might even be helpful just to go ahead and point to the beginning of verse 8, because that's where that list should start as well. Idolatry, anger. It's the sin beneath all sins. Now, let me just take a few moments here, and at the risk of being a little redundant, I want to recap some of what was mentioned about idolatry last week, only because I feel like it is so important for us to understand that. And to the point that I would say, it might even be good for you to go back and at least listen to the second half of last week's sermon so that you really understand this. If you are going to have a fighting chance against your sin, you've got to understand where the idols are cropping up in your life. You've got to kill the idols if you're going to kill the sin. And so I just want to make a few comments on this before we jump into the list, beginning in verse 8. And once we get there, we'll move rather quickly. What is the chief end of idolatry? It's self-worship. It's self-gratification. Rather than the glorification, the worship, and finding our gratification in God. The commandments 2 through 10 and the 10 commandments hang on the first. Remember how we talked about this? The first commandment is what? Don't have any other gods before me. And we've already talked about Martin Luther quite a bit today, so let me go ahead and mention him one more time. He was right when he wrote that all the other commandments, 2 through 10, hinge on the first one. You're not going to break any of the other commandments, 2 through 10, before you break the first one, which is idolatry. Idolatry is the root of all sins. And what is idolatry? Well, in its simplest form, idolatry is nothing more than us looking to something or someone else other than Christ to give us what only Christ can give us. Again, don't think of just visible objects here. Don't think of, you know, stone statues or wooden idols. For us, primarily today in our culture, our idols tend to be not visible, but invisible. Idols like security, whether it be in relationships or financially, self-worth, acceptance, identity, inner peace. And so what we've got to understand is in our hearts are these idol factories, like an assembly line, that are just constantly cranking out these idols. Some of them are old, they've been repeats, some of them are brand new. And each one of these idols that comes off the conveyor belt are basically telling us, you've got to have this, you've got to hold on to that, the acceptance from those people, or find your identity in this thing you do, or this performance that you excel at. You've got to have this and hold on to this idol in order to have significance, meaning, identity. Fill in the blank. It's like the one guy I mentioned, the Olympic runner, Harold Abrams, 1924 Olympics, who ran the 100-meter sprint. And he said, I've got 10 lonely seconds to justify my existence. And so what was he looking to that medal to do? It wasn't just something to hang around his neck. He was looking for that medal, that achievement, to give him identity and acceptance, to give him significance. Or to use the other example of Rocky, why do you drink all those disgusting egg yolks? Okay, why do you run up the stairs? Why are you training so hard? Why are you so driven, Rocky? He says, I've got to go the distance. I can't quit. Why? Because I've got to know I'm just not a bum. And so what was he after? Why all the drive? Why all the training? Why? Because I want to know I matter, that I'm not a bum. And so deep inside of us, our idols are saying, I've got to get this. I've got to have that invisible thing if I am to know myself and to have acceptance and to have identity. Now, of course, this has been a problem that goes all the way back to Adam, right? The problem with Adam after sin came into the picture is that he no longer knew God in the same way. And therefore, he did not know himself. The problem with us as sinners is that we don't know God, and therefore we do not know ourselves until God reverses all that and we are known of him. The way we know ourselves and know God is to be known of God. And so it is very right to say sinners are lost. They've lost their way in every way. But the tragedy for believers, for Christians, is that they have found everything that their hearts have ever wanted, have ever craved after. All the knowing, all the being known, all the acceptance, all the identity, all the significance that their hearts are reaching out for, in whatever form it takes, is found in Christ. And yet our flesh says, it's got to be more than just Jesus. It's got to be more. I need to go back to the idols of Egypt, because Christ is not enough in himself. And so, yes, of course, in our creeds, because we know it's what we're supposed to say, we'll say, yes, Jesus alone is who I trust in. And yet there are these functional idols in our lives. The real things that we trust in, typically Jesus plus whatever idol it is. So the new man says Jesus alone. The old man within us says whatever. It's Jesus plus. Fill in the blank. It's Jesus plus that relationship I must have, that independence, financial security, status, power, prestige, achievement, self-worth, to know that I matter and that I'm not a bum. It's the preacher, like I said last week, who looks for ministry success in order for him to know that he is loved and accepted. It's the housewife who takes so much pride in meticulously keeping up her house and feels very frustrated and frazzled and guilty if it's not all put together. Why? Because she's trying to find her identity in her achievement, in her performance. And this is so common as we try to patch up our own righteousness, to look at our performance for our identity, for our acceptance from others, or in many cases, even with God. Any sin we commit, you name it, lying, sexual sins, stinginess, anxiety, underneath it all is the basic refusal to rest our identity in Christ's identity. We're trying to make an identity of our own. We're trying to create. See, when we create an idol, what we're trying to do is we're trying to create an identity outside of Christ. And so rather than being comfortable with the central message of Colossians, which says we are complete in Christ, we say we are complete in Christ plus things outside of Christ, you see. So we're not resting our identity, our acceptance in him. All right. So how do we kill these idols? Again, this is somewhat review, but I think it's so important that we understand this. We have to go on a seek and destroy mission. We seek them out by self-analysis, by examination. We search and destroy. We unmask the idols of our lives. And a great time to do that is when we're failing, when we explode in anger, we ask ourselves why. Why do we react that way? Why do we feel this way? Why do we think these thoughts? Why am I overly anxious? Why am I just devastated by criticism? Why do I rationalize away sin in my life when I should be honest? Why am I bitter, depressed, prideful, overly sensitive? You know, always getting my feelings hurt. Very angry, worried, defending myself, bragging, always suspicious of other people, controlling, domineering, extremely shy, self-conscious. Okay, whatever it is, stop. And use that moment as a time of self-examination and ask yourself, why is it that I feel this way? Why is it that I am reacting this way? What is the idol down inside of me that I am trying to protect? Because we can only kill the sin in us once we're able to identify the idol enemy in us first of all. God or someone else brings something into our life that irritates us, and so we react in a negative way in our heart or with our words. So why do we react this way? It's because God or that person is tampering with your idol. So stop. Why are you so agitated? Why is this tearing you up on the inside? Why are you thinking these thoughts towards that person? In some way, you feel like your idol of family or self-righteousness that you've achieved through your legalisms or popularity or self-worth or acceptance or dignity or possessions that you have or status that you have or relationships that you have. You feel like they're being tampered with. And so you feel like, look, if these are taken away from me or if they are altered in some way, then what am I? What is my identity? I don't even know who I am anymore. That is what gives me worth. That's what lets me know that I'm not a bum. Now, on the flip side of this, too, is we've got to kill the idols when things are going well, when we're not only failing, but to evaluate ourselves when we're succeeding. To ask ourselves, why is it that I am so driven to achieve and find acceptance and identity in this thing that I'm working so hard after? This thing that I'm obsessing over, I'm just wrapped up in. Why am I driven so hard? I'm seeing success, but why am I so driven to have success in this area at work or at home or some other area of our lives? We've got to ask ourselves, how am I possibly rigging together my own righteousness, my own identity, my own acceptance without Jesus Christ? Well, once we spot the idol enemy, we must destroy him. How? By nailing him to the cross. How do we do that? In short, we preach the gospel to ourselves. In other words, we say to ourselves, I don't have to find my identity, acceptance, and completion in these idols. I find all of that in Christ. And so we keep preaching to ourselves, yes, I'm far more sinful than I ever dared imagine, but I'm also far more loved and accepted in Christ than I ever dared imagine. I am completely complete in Him. He is my righteousness. He is my identity. He is my significance and meaning. And folks, just try it this week. The more that you probe this and preach this to yourself, the more frequently you let it dig into your soul, the more your love for Christ is going to swell. Those that love Christ much are those who know that they have been forgiven much. And if you look at yourself in just a sort of shallow surface way, as far too many American Christians do, you're not going to love Christ all that much. You're going to be bored with the preaching of the Word of God. You're going to be put off by spiritual things. These are not going to entertain your thoughts. These are not going to be your meditations through the day. Why? Because you don't think you're that bad. You don't think you've been forgiven that much. That's why you don't love much. But when we preach to ourselves our acceptance in Christ, we say, Lord Jesus, I see what you have done. I see how I have been trying to put this idol ahead of you, but I know that this idol cannot give me the meaning and acceptance and identity that only you can. Lord, I see how you died to make me holy. Lord, I see how committed you are to my sanctification. You are so committed to it that you are willing to endure all the terrors of hell so that I would be holy, so that I wouldn't sin in this area, so I wouldn't have this idol in my life, so that I would be a part of the bride of Christ without spot and blemish. Lord Jesus, I see the ugliness of my sin and I see the beauty of your holiness. Therefore, Jesus, I kill the idol. For I know that it cannot give me the significance that only you can, as I rest my identity in your identity. It is quoting and embracing with belief Ephesians 1:6 that says, I am accepted by God in who? In the beloved. Who is that? Jesus Christ. I continually see myself inside of Christ. And so no matter what the criticisms may be, no matter what's going on in my life, no matter what is in turmoil in my life, I always rest my identity and my acceptance in Christ. He is my righteousness. Folks, that is significance. That is acceptance. All right. Quickly, all of that is background to verses 8 and 9. Now, I took that time, and it's so important that we do, because we get into this second list, beginning with anger in verse 8. And if you try to attack your anger by just looking at anger, you're going to miss the root. What's the root? The idol. The idol is the reason why you blow up. That's the reason why you have wrath. That's the reason why you have a simmering anger down inside of you, is because you feel like someone else is attacking your idol. They're going after that thing that you are looking to for acceptance rather than in Christ. Some general observations here before we run down through the list. Verse 8, Paul starts off with, but now. You once, verse 7, walked and lived in sinful practices and attitudes, but now you don't. Instead, you do this action. You put off all those sinful thoughts, all those sinful deeds. You put off. Carries the idea of stripping off your clothes because your clothes are just nasty. They stink. Putrid. You've got to get the old nasty rags off. I think I've shared with you before that the story happened to me when I was in high school working out at our church camp. And we had a rainstorm one night there, and the trenches filled up with a bunch of water. And occasionally what we would do is we would run and just do belly slides in these trenches. And so me and actually the pastor's son this one evening saw some nice trenches right next to the camp director's house. And so we ran as fast as we could, and we did some belly slides in these trenches. And we were enjoying ourselves until we were reminded of something that had happened the night before during that rainstorm. The camp director's house had had a bunch of sewage problems. Well, I have never wanted to get out of my clothes so quickly in all my life and take a shower. And that's how we ought to approach our sins. We got to get out of these old nasty rags of sin. These rags of sin are like grave clothes. It's like death is hanging on to us. We want out of them. We're like Lazarus, who just want to be loosened from our grave clothes that we might walk in new life. And how is it that we walk in newness of life? By putting off the old deeds and desires, Romans 6:4. You know, I find it quite interesting from a church history standpoint of what the new Christians would do when they were baptized. Symbolically, they would bring with them to their baptism at some river all of their old clothes. They would go down in the water with very little clothes. But when they came back up, they were given a brand new white robe. And it was a symbolism of them having the garments of Christ upon them. And we're going to be talking about that next week as we move on to the putting on of Christ's dazzling, beautiful garments. Well, Paul says, put off all these things. Well, what are these things? Verse 5, all those sexual sins that were mentioned. And now here in verse 8, all of these sins of speech and attitude. But again, these are just example lists, both of them. They're both illustrations. And so we could really throw any kind of sin you can possibly mention into these two lists. For all of them, you need to put them to death and you need to put them off. You need to strip them off of you. Like this one. The first one on our list, verse 8, is anger. Orge in the Greek. It has the idea of a settled, bottled up, simmering anger. A feeling of bitterness and animosity. It's an inside attitude. It's an attitude that others don't really know that you have. But it's there. And so I just ask you here tonight, why do you get angry? Why do you steam underneath the cover? What is the idol behind the anger? Kill the idol, you'll kill the anger. Nail it to the cross by preaching your acceptance in Jesus and watch that sin of anger be stripped off of you. Well, next is wrath, thumos in Greek, slightly different from anger. Anger is a settled feeling, whereas wrath is where it all comes out. It just comes out in an eruption, in a very sudden and passionate outburst. And really, when we look at anger and wrath, they play off one another. They lead often to one another. Obviously, that dormant, kind of under the surface anger can eventually erupt into wrath, and vice versa. Wrath can kind of simmer back down after the initial explosion into an anger. So, again, same questions. Why do you express wrath? Why do you have these outbursts of anger? What's the idol that you feel is being attacked? The idol that you're looking to instead of Christ. Kill the idol, you'll kill the sin of wrath. Nail it to the cross, preach to you your acceptance in Christ, and watch that sin be stripped off of you. Malice is the third term, a general term in Greek for just badness. It's a vicious, evil attitude bent on doing harms to others. And in the context, since we're speaking so much about speech here, gossip would be a good example of this. It's an evil action taken against another because of misdirected wrath and anger. It's the kind of attitude that deep inside you are saddened when you feel like an enemy of yours is succeeding and rejoicing when they fail. So, why do you have malice towards others? What's the idol behind it? Kill the idol, you kill the malice. Nail it to the cross. Preach your acceptance in Christ to yourself and see the malice be stripped off of you. Blasphemy or slander is next on the list. It means to insult, defame, harm either a person or, if it's blasphemy, God with our words, either to their face or behind their back. And so why do you slander? What's the idol behind it? Kill the idol. Kill the sin. Nail it to the cross. Preach your acceptance in Christ. Watch the slander be stripped off of you. Filthy communication is fifth in this sin catalog. It's foul mouth abuse. It's got a lot of different varieties to it. Disgraceful speech, unholy, abusive, dirty talk, sexual innuendo, obscenity, swearing. And what does the scripture say about this? This is obviously forbidden. Ephesians 5:4. There must be no filthiness and silly talk, of course, jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Jesus warned in Matthew 12, every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. We're going to have to give a word for every word we speak. So why do you have filthy talk? What's the idol behind it? Kill the idol. You kill the sin of filthy talk. Nail it to the cross. Preach to yourself acceptance in Christ and watch that sin be stripped off of you. The final speech sin here mentioned at the beginning of verse 9, which is where we're going to stop, is lying. It's connected to the other speech and attitude sins that precede it. And yet, grammatically, it is singled out by the verb. I'm not going to go into all the mechanics, but basically, the verb here functions in this way. It's talking about an ongoing action that must be stopped. In this case, lying. So Paul is basically saying, Colossians, you're lying, at least some of you are. Now stop it. Ephesians 4:25, Paul writes, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. How many problems in churches would be avoided if people would just simply stop the gossiping, the slandering, the alliance building, the endabouts on other people, telling the whole truth rather than half-truths? To simply go to one another in love, speaking the truth in love, and no one else. Because when we lie, folks, we are in cooperation not with the Holy Spirit, but with who? Satan, the father of lies. Bishop Warren A. Candler was preaching about the lies of Ananias and Sapphira, and he asked the congregation, if God still struck people dead for lying, where would I be? And just like you, the congregation kind of snickered. But the smiles quickly disappeared when he followed up with this statement. He says, I'd be right here preaching to an empty church. Yikes. We better watch our mouths. We better not lie. Why do you lie? What's the idol behind it? You kill the sin by killing the idol first, nail it to the cross, preach your acceptance in Christ, and watch the sin of lying be stripped from you. So, people, none of these sins, whether we're talking about inward attitudes or outward actions, are becoming of the children of God, the children of mercy. The sinful attitudes, the sinful deeds, the sinful words, all types of sin are to be put to death and be put off. Let me quote a little bit longer Richard Baxter. I mentioned him earlier in the sermon. He said, "Abuse sin as it will abuse you. Spare it not, for it will not spare you. It is your murderer and the murderer of the world. Abuse it, therefore, as a murderer should be abused. Kill it before it kills you. And though it bring you to the grave as it did your head, it shall not be able to keep you there." Live the resurrected life. That's who you are. You are dead to sin. Kill the idols. Whatever the sin may be, the reason is the idol behind it. The reason why you're angry with God or with others, or you express malice or wrath, or you lie, is because you're doing what all sinners do. You protect the idols at any cost. You've got to kill the idol, and then you'll kill the sin. Nail it to the cross. Preach your acceptance in Jesus Christ and watch the sins be stripped off of you by God's grace. Let's pray.